Hebrews 11 is often called the faith chapter because there are so many examples of faith. Hebrews 11:6, one verse. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Lord, already there has been evidence of your leading and a sense of your presence. We now come, Lord, hungry to hear what your word has to say to us, to strengthen our hearts, to challenge our lives, to move our wills in accordance with yours. In Jesus' name, amen. For those that were not here last week, I started a new series of messages entitled Foundations. The series is intended to address a challenge, perhaps the greatest challenge that the church faces today. The church's challenge is not primarily from without. The church's greatest challenge is more from within. And that's that the church does not have a sound foundation, a solid foundation. When 81% of born-again Christians, 81% of people that profess faith in Jesus Christ do not have a biblical worldview, then churches are simply spiritual leaning towers of Pisa. We live what we believe. And if our beliefs do not line up with the will of God and the Word of God, then ultimately our lives will not either. And unfortunately, for many, many people, the narratives that have been written in their lives, the belief systems that they have absorbed through the years, do not line up with Scripture. And therefore, their lives are on shaky ground, and it doesn't matter how much they try to build on that, if the foundation is not solid, that structure runs the potential of crumbling. And so this series is about wanting to build in you a solid foundation. But it's not just a doctrinal series, please tell us from some dusty book what we're supposed to believe. Although some of you may find theology fascinating, others of you are thinking, that's good sleeping material for problems when I deal with insomnia. So I'm not here just to tell you this is what Scripture teaches we are to believe. I want to go beyond that and not look at just what we believe, but I want to look at why it's important that we believe it. What are the ramifications? Because if we live what we believe, then let's find out how it plays out in our lives. For example, if you believe that God is a good, good father, it will cause you to live differently than if you see God as a judgmental, vengeful God just out to get you. If you see that God works everything together for good in your life because he's a good, good father, then you will be able to embrace the trials in your life and walk out in faith. But if you do not believe that God is a good, good father, working everything together for good in your life, then you will moan and whine and whimper and complain. The narratives in our lives end up being reinforced by the filter through which we see life. And God's desire is to challenge and change the filter so that we see things through a biblical perspective, a biblical lens, a biblical worldview. So we're going to begin today taking a look at the doctrine, if you will, the belief having to do with God. Now, the reason we start there is because that's where the Bible starts. First verse, first chapter, first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. when the early church was formed and the second, third century church began to develop creeds as an expression of this is what the apostles taught, this is what we are to believe, they created one, an ancient one called the Apostles' Creed. Some of you came out of liturgical churches and you know what the Apostles' Creed is. It's behind me on the screen. But notice how it opens. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So we're going to begin here with God because your concept of God and my concept of God will affect every aspect of our lives. But before we can look at what God is or who God is, we really have to answer a more basic question. Is God? Does God exist? The British atheist Richard Dawkins says, a universe with a creator would be a totally different kind of universe, scientifically speaking, than one without. He's right. If God exists, it changes everything. Now, you might say to me, Pastor, of course God exists. I'm a Christian. Okay, good. So am I. I believe God exists. Do you believe God exists? Let's go sing Kumbaya and cook weenies over the fire. My question is not, do you believe? My question is, how do you know? See, this series isn't just about what we believe. It isn't just about the reason we believe in terms of the implications of it. It's also, why do you believe? Now, Pastor, why do I need to know? Can't I just have faith that God is? For yourself, yes. But you and I are challenged by Scripture to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. So if an unbeliever comes up to you and says to you, why do you believe in God? The Bible says so. I don't believe the Bible. Pastor Ray says so. I don't know Pastor Ray. Because he just is. Well, thank you. I really want to become a Christian now too. Now, I'm not saying you can argue somebody into existence of God. We're not here to say you can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt God exists. But nonetheless, is there evidence for his existence? When we raise this question between atheism and theism, atheism meaning without the belief in a divine being, theism there is a belief, how do we do it? Now, Richard Dawkins says, I cannot know for certain, but I think God is very improbable. And I live my life on the assumption that he is not there. Many people do the same. They assume God doesn't exist. 15 to 16%, I guess, latest surveys say that America, 15 to 16% of people do not believe in a divine being, do not believe in God. Now, Dawkins goes on to say that faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. I strongly disagree with Richard Dawkins. I do not believe that faith is just this jump in the dark, this leap in the dark, absent evidence. I believe that I am to love God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I do not have a basket outside that door that I leave my brain in when I come in here. That my faith in Christ isn't just some ethereal feeling thing. It isn't just some fancy or fable or fairy tale. Our faith is rooted in fact and truth. And if that is the case, then there ought to be evidence that God is. Strong enough evidence that demands a verdict from people. So what is the evidence? Why, Pastor Ray, do you believe that God exists? Well, let me take a look with you at a number of, call them arguments, call them positions, reasons, be a better term. Number one, the argument from design. Now, this is something that we looked at a few years ago, and I don't want to repeat that whole message. You can go back and listen to it on the website. But the argument from design is one of the strongest arguments that the Apostle Paul uses to prove, if you will, God's existence. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They suppress it. They try to cover it up. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. La, 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 talk to the hand, face isn't listening. They know. Why? Because since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. What the Apostle Paul is arguing is that God's fingerprints are seen throughout his creation. In all that he has made, his fingerprints are evident. If you have a CSI person and they're trying to investigate a crime, they're going to try to lift some prints off the crime scene. They're trying to identify who did it. Everywhere you look, God's fingerprints, so to speak, are evident. Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The psalmist is telling us that creation is shouting God's name. So how does it do that? Well, let's just take a few minutes to walk through some of the design. Number one, where is planet Earth? Planet Earth revolves around a sun in what is known as the habitable zone. The habitable zone is the zone in which life is possible. If the Earth were too close to the sun, all the oceans would boil off, no life. If the Earth were further out, everything would freeze, no life. We happen to be at just the right distance for life to take place. The Earth rotates on its axis and it's tilted. It allows the seasons. We have a moon that's just the right size to act gravitationally on the Earth's tides so that the ocean does not become stagnant. We have gas giants like Jupiter and Saturn that have such strong gravitational pull that they pull away objects that would pummel Earth. The location of Earth in the solar system in the Milky Way galaxy is not so close to the center where the gravitational forces are so strong that it would destroy us, and not so far out that we'd be nailed by radiation and things flying through space. We are exactly where we need to be to have life. On top of that, when you take a look at some of the other aspects of design in terms of it's almost like if you go into a room and there are 100 dials and every dial has to be precisely calibrated for life to take place. That's what we have. For example, the cosmological constant. Don't worry about understanding it, but it is this fine-tuned to 100 million billion 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 billion. One in 100 million billion 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 billion. That's fine-tuned. And that's just one. Gravitational force. If it were any stronger, you wouldn't have larger objects because it would crush. Any lighter, it wouldn't work, and we'd lose the atmosphere and all that goes with that. Speaking of the atmosphere, the oxygen-nitrogen blend allows us to breathe. The water cycle is able to go forth. We have magnetic poles because the Earth is like a giant magnet, which allows certain things to not affect us. There's so many things like this. It's almost as if there was a designer that designed all of this so that we could live. Physicist Brandon Carter describes it this way: all the seemingly arbitrary and unrelated constants in physics have one strange thing in common. These are precisely the values you need if you want to have a universe capable of producing life. Fingerprints everywhere, screaming voices. God is. And what about the cell? A couple months ago, I talked about the little bit of this little cell that when they first discovered it, looked just like a blob. Well, what they've discovered is that the entire cell, according to Bruce Alberts, the entire cell can be viewed as a factory that contains an elaborate network of interlocking assembly lines, each of which is composed of a set of large protein machines. Why do we call them machines? Precisely because, like machines invented by humans to deal efficiently with the macroscopic world, these protein assemblies contain highly coordinated moving parts. Biochemist Franklin Harold says the cell is a high-tech factory, complete with artificial languages and their decoding systems, memory banks for information storage and retrieval, elegant control systems regulating the automated assembly of parts and components, error, fail-safe, and proofreading devices utilized for quality control, assembly processes involving the principle of prefabrication and modular construction, and a capacity not equated in any or equaled in any of our most advanced machines, for it would be capable of replicating its entire structure within a matter of a few hours. And then in the cell, if you go to the DNA, even atheist Richard Dawkins says this: the machine code of the genes is uncannily computer-like. There are four letters, four bases, and they all interconnect to form all of the amino acids, giving the codes to tell it, produce the codes. Strike that. The coded language tells the cell to produce amino acids, which become the base for the proteins which cause the cell to function. And like a computer language, all of these things are programmed, four letters. In computer code, we use zeros and ones. They have four. According to biology professor Dean Kenyon, the realm of molecular genetics is where we see the most compelling evidence of design on the earth. When you have a computer-like code like that, what it's saying is, God is. So strong was the argument from design, so strong was that argument, that a lifelong atheist by the name of Anthony Flew, philosopher, and I should say former atheist, penned a work called There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Let me give you it in his own words. He said, since the beginning of my philosophical life, I have followed the policy of Plato's Socrates. We must follow the argument wherever it leads. He said, I have growing empathy with the insight of Einstein and other noted scientists that there had to be an intelligence behind the integrated complexity of the physical universe, and my own insight that the integrated complexity of life itself, which is far more complex than the physical universe, can only be explained in terms of an intelligent source. Now, he didn't go all the way to become a Christian. He became a deist. He believed that God kind of wound up the universe, this intelligence wound up the universe, and then stepped back, couldn't touch it anymore. He was notorious, vehement atheist through the 20th century. But he said, when I looked at the argument from design, when I looked at the evidence objectively, and I laid it out before me, he said, I had no other option but to conclude, God is. Paul was right when he said that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. But that's not the only reason why I believe. I also believe there's another argument called, now this one's a little bit fancy, it's called the argument from irreducible complexity. Wow! What does that mean? I would rather show you. Mousetrap. Two nights ago, my wife said, honey, we have mouse droppings. Could you set some mouse traps for us? So I set mouse traps up. We haven't caught anything yet, but I set them up. Now, the funny thing about a mouse trap is you need all the parts of the mouse trap for the mouse trap to work. If all I have is the piece of wood, I don't have a mouse trap. If all I have is the spring, don't have a mouse trap. If all I have is what's called the hammer, don't have a mouse trap. If I have the catch, I don't have a mouse trap. If I have the holding bar, I don't have a mousetrap. If I have 2 out of 5, 3 out of 5, 4 out of 5, I still don't have a mousetrap. I need all 5 online at the same time to catch a mouse. If all I have is a catch, I'm not going to catch a mouse. It's not as if I catch a mouse with a catch and then I add a spring and I catch more mice. And I add a platform and I catch more mice. Now, why is this important? Because here's what Charles Darwin said, the one who really promulgated evolution. He said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. In other words, Darwin saw that each mutation would add knowledge and move the thing forward. But if all you have is a holding bar or all you have is a platform, you have one piece, but you don't have it moving forward. It all has to come on together for it to work. Yeah, but Pastor Ray, that's a mousetrap. We're talking about human beings. Well, there are parts of our body, cilia, for example, or you take a cell, the bacterial flagellum, that little hair thing that moves around and moves the, allows water to pass around it and food particles and whatever. That thing, according to Dr. Bay, has over 200 proteins involved in it. And it's built similar to the mousetrap, that it has three main pieces that all have to come on together. If they didn't all come together, it wouldn't work. Evolution says that's not how it works. The law of irreducible complexity. And that's just one thing. Your body has multiple parts like that. The clotting system, the transportation system in the cell, the eye and the light sensitive. These are things that you can't get by one little step at a time. It all comes on together or it doesn't come on at all. Then there's the argument from cosmology, which is often called the argument from first cause. If while we were talking here, all of a sudden an elephant mysteriously appeared right in front of me, you would be asking, how did he do that magic trick? Why? Because how often do elephants just mysteriously and magically appear in front of you? Now, it's true that deer do seem to magically appear in front of your car, but I want you to know they really don't. They were on the grass first, or in the trees. They didn't just like, poof, there's Bambi. Okay? We know that things just don't happen, that there are causes for things to happen. I did not just pop on planet Earth. My mother and my father had something to do with it. In other words, there was a cause for my existence. And my wife and I were the cause for our children's existence. The point I'm making is that everything that now exists had a reason or cause to bring it into existence. So if we were to go back in time, there comes a point where there has to have been a first cause, an unmoved mover that started the whole process to get it going. And that unmoved mover is God. Now, over 100 years ago, the universe was understood to be in a steady state. That is, they believed in eternal matter, that it always was. But surprise, surprise, about 100 years ago, they ended up discovering background radiation and redshift, which then led them to believe that the universe is actually expanding. Well, that's a problem, because if the universe is expanding and increasing its speed as it expands, that means if you go back in time, there is a point in time in which the universe began. Oh, that presented a really huge problem for scientists, because if there was a point when it began, that's awfully close to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That made them very uncomfortable. And yet Stephen Hawking, you probably know him, a phenomenal mind, he says this, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. That prior to it, there was no space, time, all this stuff, but then there was. Now, if we know that elephants don't just appear out of nothing without cause, how could the universe, when there was no universe, no space, no time, none of the Star Trek space-time continuum stuff, how does all of this just happen? Well, according to writer Bill Bryson, it seems impossible that you could get something from nothing, but the fact that once there was nothing and now there's a universe is evident proof that you can. And which one of us has greater faith? Elephants miraculously appearing or God? The eternal God with no beginning, no end. Yeah, but where did God come from? That's usually how the argument goes. But God is not someone who came into being. And we won't go philosophically because it'll get really deep in the weeds. But when we add this argument to the argument from design and the argument from irreducible complexity, what we have here is one more argument that strengthens the fact that this universe was brought into being by someone or something outside of the universe that brought it into existence. Let's take a look at another argument. The argument from psychology and consciousness. Darwinist philosopher Michael Ruse says, why should a bunch of atoms have thinking ability? You ever wonder about that? If we are, as the evolutionists describe, simply a bunch of atoms working together, why is it then that a bunch of atoms have the capacity to think? Why should I, even as I write now, be able to reflect on what I'm doing? And why should you, even as you read now, be able to ponder my points? Agreeing or disagreeing with pleasure or pain, deciding to refute me or deciding that I'm just not worth the effort. No one, certainly not the Darwinian as such, seems to have an answer to this. The point is, there is no scientific answer. When did biology become psychology? When did atoms become capable of thinking? Dr. Steven Weinberg, an atheist and physicist, says this, scientists may have to, quote, bypass the problem of human consciousness altogether because it may just be too hard for us. What an admission. Remember, Darwin said, if there is anything that can't be explained by my theory, then my whole theory will collapse. Scientists may have to bypass the problem of human consciousness altogether because it may just be too hard for us. Perhaps the answer rests with Dr. Herbert Benson, Director Emeritus of the Benson Henry Institute for Mind-Body Medicine at Massachusetts General. He said, our genetic blueprint has made believing in an infinite absolute part of our nature. Humans are wired for God. Dr. Andrew Newberg, Director of Research, says it certainly looks like the way the brain is put together makes it very easy for human beings to have religious and spiritual experiences. John Eccles, neurophysiologist and Nobel laureate, says, I am constrained to believe that there is what we might call a supernatural origin of my unique self-conscious mind or my unique selfhood or soul. So Darwinians say, hey, look, we can't explain it. But these others in their research said, you know what? Maybe that's because there isn't a scientific reason for it. Maybe it's because there is a divine reason for it. How about the argument from anthropology, the study of human cultures? Did you know that every human culture throughout history has had some form of religion associated with it? Every human culture throughout history has had some form of religion associated with it. Worldwide, Pew Research did a study and discovered that 84% of human beings on planet Earth in 230 countries and territories, 84% identify with a religious group. Think about that for a minute. Why, if we are just atoms put together by chance, would 84% of the world have some form of religion belief system? Well, it's because we're ignorant. Well, maybe that would have flown a long time ago, but you're talking about a world that is scientifically geared, a world that is technologically advanced, and yet instead of reducing, we're seeing an enlargement of people that believe in some form of supernatural beyond this life. In our world, over 51% of you add Jews, Muslims, and Christians together, over 51% believe in just one God. That's a lot of people that believe. Now, did they just happen to believe this by chance? Is it because it's leftovers from people when we were younger that, years and centuries and millennia ago where they didn't understand the stars and so they made the stars gods? Okay, maybe false religions. But why would over 51% of the world believe that there is only one God? How is that possible? Is it possible because of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3? He, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning. Is it possible that human beings are so religious because deep down inside there is a God vacuum, a God heart, a God peace, if you will? Not that people are gods, but there's a God knowledge that screams there is a God. Paul said they know there's a God. They just don't want to listen to it. There's something inside of us that says he has set eternity. There's something in us that says I am more than just a collection of atoms. That this life is more than just a physical place. That there is a spiritual reality beyond this. Think about, why would we even conceptualize God as greater than everything? Why would we conceptualize a God that exists, one God? How is that possible? Why would we even think about God? How could we have made a God like that? Because God has put it into the hearts of humanity. How about the argument for morality and conscience? We have a sense of right or wrong. Now, I know we live in a day and age where morality is whatever you wanted to make it out to be, but have you ever tried to cross somebody whose morality is different from yours and you tell them that they're wrong, how they respond? They get mad at you. They may peel flowers off wallpaper mad at you as a whole string of profanity comes out. Or what if someone says to you, hey, you know what? You believe what you want to believe. I believe what I want to believe. There's not a problem. Fine, I'm going to steal your car. Hey, that's not right. Well, why not? If my morality says it's right, why? Well, it's wrong. Why is that wrong? You see, deep down inside, we have this sense of right and wrong. Where did it come from? Look what Paul says in Romans 2. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show what the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. What Paul is arguing is that inside there's a conscience. Inside there's a sense of right and wrong. And why do we call people sociopaths that don't conform to the standards of right and wrong with no remorse? What? Because if there is no right or wrong absolute, why is it an issue? Because even though we may proclaim there is no right or wrong, inside we know there's a right and there's a wrong. Hitler didn't believe what he was doing was wrong. And yet we, the world, looks at it and goes, that was wrong. How do we have the right to say it was wrong? He felt it was right. Because there is an absolute moral standard, right or wrong, that human beings have. That even within ourselves, when we don't toe the line, we feel guilt. Why? Why do we have a sense of guilt or shame? Well, it's society. Really? Really? Society is saying it's okay. Then why do we still feel it inside? Why do those who reject God fight so hard against someone they don't believe in? Why do people that are so adamant in their morality get so upset when we question the morality? If what they're doing is right, why do they have a problem with it? They should just blow me off, but they get mad at me. Why? Because deep down inside, they know that the truth is the truth, even if they go, la, 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 I'm not listening to it. Another argument on behalf of God's existence. Now, let me get biblical for a minute and argue from Scripture. You might say, but Pastor, that's not fair. But you know what? We have to include Scripture. In another message, I'll tell you why. But for now, let's just take Scripture. And what does the Scripture say about God? We looked at Genesis 1:1. How about Deuteronomy 6:4? The Hebrew would say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Isaiah 45, God says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5 says, For there is one God. In fact, the writers of Scripture would make it very clear in light of all the evidence. I'm going to paraphrase them. You're an idiot if you don't believe in God. I mean, Psalm 14:1 says, The fool says in his heart, there is no God. If you don't know God here, excuse me for calling you an idiot. I should call you a fool instead, because that's what it says. Nah. What the scripture is arguing is this: the evidence is so overwhelming that God is. You would have to purposely choose not to accept the evidence. And that's what makes you a fool. You're morally deficient. You would have to choose to reject truth. How about the argument from prophetic fulfillment? In Isaiah 44, God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" Cyrus was the king of Persia. It was under Cyrus's order that the Jews were allowed to go back to Palestine and rebuild their temple. You might say, well, that's nice. You know, he's just talking about Cyrus. He's talking about Cyrus over 200 years earlier, before Cyrus even existed. He called him by name. Cyrus was the king of Persia. This wasn't like a Jew that the Jews are saying, oh, quick, name your kid Cyrus. It's been a couple hundred years. I think we should name him Cyrus. This is a Persian. And yet God ordains that Cyrus is established so Cyrus can fulfill prophetic scripture. Or how about the book of Daniel? Daniel predicts the rise. Now, Daniel writes during the time of Babylon captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, but he predicts the coming of the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. 6 centuries, 5 to 6 centuries before. And those are just a couple. I could give you one after the other where a prophecy was given centuries before its fulfillment. One more argument for God's existence. We could take a look at the argument for miracles. There are things that scientists and doctors say, I can't explain it. There is no scientific, rational explanation for what happened. They were dead, and now they're alive again. I've got nothing. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Now, any one of these arguments by itself has some weight, but when you start adding one after the other, after the other, after the other, and let's throw this one out. How about the argument of Jesus? We just watched the movie God's Not Dead 2 this last week. And Lee Strobel was on it along with a policeman or a detective, whatever. And both of them gave the historical evidence for the existence of Jesus. A lot of times atheists try to tell you that Jesus is a myth. He never existed. There are 39 references in non-biblical sources to Jesus and to the Christian faith in the first few centuries of the church. And enough evidence in there to support his existence that he lived, he died, he was buried, and his followers claim that he rose from the dead. And what does Jesus say? When asked what the greatest commandment is, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And in John 14:9 says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father. I came to make him known." And we'll talk more about Jesus down the road, but that's one more. One more. Another one. How about the argument from religious experience? Now, this is a little bit more subjective. I didn't start with this one because Hare Krishnas claim religious experiences. But we cannot deny the fact that there are transformations. Saul becoming Paul. How did the one breathing threats against the church become its strongest proponent and missionary? How did the disciples, believing that Jesus was dead and gone in the tomb, come to believe that he was alive and were willing to die for their faith if it were not true? Josh McDowell began his studies to disprove Christian faith, and he ended up coming to faith in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, the same thing. He didn't believe in God, didn't want to believe in God, tried to avoid God. He said, but the more I tried to avoid, the more he was there, every waking moment, drawing me to himself. Every one of you here who knows Jesus as Savior has had an encounter with God. And you know God's not dead. He is alive. You know you had an encounter with a living God. Lee Strobel, featured in the movie God's Not Dead, was a newspaper editor who sought to disprove the Christian faith and ended up coming the case for faith and the case for Christ and the case for the Creator. Atheist after atheist who started with atheism, when they looked at the Scripture, when they looked at the evidence, when they looked at Jesus, said, I can't stay atheist anymore. Another argument is what we'll call the argument of Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal was a Frenchman, a scientist, mathematician, and philosopher. And although it's not an argument per se, it is worth considering. He said, if you are a believer in God, and God exists, you win. If you don't believe in God and God doesn't exist, you win. If you believe in God and he doesn't exist, you lose nothing. But if you don't believe in God and he exists, you have lost everything. Let's try that one more time. If God exists and you believe in God, you win. If you don't believe in God and God doesn't exist, you win. You haven't lost anything. If you believe in God and he doesn't exist, and you and I die and that's the end of it, and we become non-existent molecules, atoms that become something else, what have we lost? It's been a good life. But if I chose to reject God and he is, and I cross over and find out that there really was a God, then I have lost everything. Worth thinking about. So now I've today laid out for you about a dozen arguments for the existence of God. I could have developed each one of those into its own message. You're going to have to decide if that's enough evidence that'll demand a verdict. But when it all is said and done, you know, when someone, I had my brother-in-law years ago, I shared this before, but probably about 20 years ago, I had a brother-in-law come up to me at a party one time. He said, so Ray, why are you into this God thing? Why are you into this like Jesus faith thing? Now he had at one time been very close to the Lord, but he had kind of blown it all off. Push God to the side, don't want God. And I looked at him, and I could easily have marshaled these arguments, the argument from design, the argument from the law of irreducible complexity, the argument from cosmology, the argument from psychology, the argument from morality, the argument from Scripture, the argument from miracles, the argument, I could have done all that. But as I looked at him, the Spirit of God prompted me that that's not what he was looking for. He wasn't looking intellectually for an answer. Now, some people are. Some people, it's not that you can prove the God and argue God, but they have barriers to God. And if you could show them that it's credible, if you could show them there's enough evidence, it removes the barriers. It doesn't prove so that they automatically get saved, but it takes away the hindrances to it. But a lot of people that I've met as atheists aren't atheists because of theology. They're not atheists because of intellect. They're atheists because of bad experiences and because of emotional harm and hurt in their life. Somewhere in their mind, they believe God let them down. So when my brother-in-law looked at me, in that moment, I had a God revelation, which is the last argument I'm going to put up. It makes sense. Argument. I said, when you look at it all, and you look at everything we know about existence and life, it makes sense that we were made for something more. It just makes sense. And he looked at me for a minute. He was leaning up against the car, smoking away, and he looks at me and goes, that's a good answer. And that was it. That was all he said. That was a good answer. All the evidence that I have laid out before you, what do we do with it? Dr. Richard Dawkins again says this, if all the evidence in the universe turned in favor of creationism, I would be the first to admit it, and I would immediately change my mind. As things stand, however, all all available evidence, and there is a vast amount of it, favors evolution. In his mind, all the evidence says this. Now, I ask you, I've laid out for you a lot of evidence that supports the God hypothesis. How is it possible that he draws that conclusion, especially in light of what former atheist Patrick Glynn says? He was an atheist until he did all of his science. And here's what he says. As recently as 25 years ago, a reasonable person weighing the purely scientific evidence on the issue would likely have come down on the side of skepticism. That is no longer the case. Today, the concrete data points strongly in the direction of the God hypothesis. It is the simplest and most obvious solution to the anthropic puzzle. One of the things you find with the Apostle Paul is the more the Christian faith grew, the angrier he got. And when God confronts him, God says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And what he meant by that is you're being confronted with truth day after day, Saul. You watch the way Stephen died. And you heard his argumentation, and you know it's true, but you don't want to accept it. You are fighting God. I think the reason we have the rise of such militant atheists today is because the evidence is beginning to tilt in favor of the God hypothesis, and they don't want to go there. And so they fight it. Dr. Stephen Meyer, scientist and philosopher, says this: the attempt to explain the origin of life solely from chemical constituents is effectively dead now. Naturalism cannot answer the fundamental problem of how to get from matter and energy to biological function without the infusion of information from an intelligence. And yet, in spite of that, atheist Quentin Smith says the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. How reasonable is that? How can they come? The biochemist Franklin Howard, the one that saw all of the cells' functions, all of the machines in the cells, and was amazed at it, says this: we should reject, as a matter of principle, the substitution of intelligent design for the dialogue of chance and necessity. But we must concede that there are presently no detailed Darwinian accounts of the evolution of any biochemical system, only a variety of wishful speculations. There's really no evidence for this, but we have to reject the fact that it points to God, because by principle, it can't be God. That's not science. That's faith. Faith in atheism. Alistair McGrath puts it this way: the truth claims of atheism simply cannot be proved. How do we know there's no God? The simple fact of the matter is that atheism is a faith which draws conclusions that go beyond the available evidence. There is no answer to how this happened. We concede there is no answer, but we must reject a creator. It all comes down to the opening verse that I read in our sermon. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Atheists and theists look at the same evidence, the evidence behind me. They study it, they examine it, they explore it. But an atheist refuses to believe and concludes that God is nowhere. But the theist will take a step of faith and look at that evidence and say, God is now here. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. The evidence is there. For any objective person, the evidence is there. We can refuse to listen. We can refuse to believe. And that's our choice. Well, we can go where the evidence leads and bow before this Creator God and acknowledge there is one God. He is God alone. Can the worship team please come back up and sing that song for us? He is God alone. As they're coming, let's pray. Today we did not look at who God is. We just checked to find out, is God? But if God is, and the evidence supports that, as we've just laid out for you, and God is real, then the next question is who is God? What is he like? And it is that question that we're going to explore next week as we finish up this look at God. Lord, I thank you that creation screams. It shouts, there is a God. Creation has your fingerprints written all over it. An atheist will look at the evidence and try to refute this and this and this, but when we take all of it together, it makes sense. It rings true. There's something in us, eternity placed there, that says it's true. There is a God. And I pray, Lord, if there is anybody here in this place today who has wondered, is God real? Does God really exist? That they would come to see that our faith is not based in fairy tales. It's based on objective truth. That's based on fact. That there really is a God. God alone. And that, Lord, your Holy Spirit brought them here today. Draw them, Lord, to yourself. Holy Spirit, convict them that there is a God. And if there is a God, a creator, then they are accountable to the creator God, and that they were created for his purposes, not their own. Open their eyes to see. And now with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm just going to throw this out as a salvation call. If you are here today and you have lived your life as if God does not exist, or maybe even you've taken the evidence and rejected it and say, no, God isn't there. But today, God has challenged your heart to believe there is a God. And you want to come to know him. Would you slip up your hand where you are? I'm not going to call you out. I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out. Is there anybody here that would just slip up their hand? Lord, you know hearts better than we do. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that after this message is over and we head out of here and go our way, that you might do what C.S. Lewis had happen to him, that you would keep after anyone here that doesn't know God, because you're not willing that any perish. You want them in a relationship with you, and you made everything possible for that to take place. You are God.